All right, ladies and gentlemen, I'm sorry to break up your party, but football season is upon us, so we've got to get moving. I'm just kidding. But I'm not kidding. No, I am kidding. Hey, again, thank you guys for being here with us this morning. If you have a Bible with you, grab it and open it up to Ephesians chapter 1. And we like to remind you every week that if you don't have a Bible on you, there's one in the pew in front of you or behind you. Grab it and open up to Ephesians chapter 1. And if you can't find Ephesians chapter 1, you can look in the front in the table of contents. And the other thing we'd like to let you know every week is if you don't own a Bible or you've got a Bible that's in some old King James Version English and you like our version, feel free to take one. We think one of the most important things we can do here at Woodlands is get God's word into your hands, into your heads, into your hearts. And so with that thought, before we jump into Ephesians, I thought maybe I should answer a question that I get asked every once in a while. Why do we go through the New Testament book by book, chapter by chapter? I get that sometimes because people are like, well, you know, I was down the hill last week and I went to a church and they were teaching about this. And it was way better than what you taught about. I get that. That was a joke. It's okay. We can laugh. Let me tell you why I have this personal conviction. I don't think the way we do it is better than anyone else. Okay? But I have a personal conviction that the best way that we can learn about God, his heart and his mind for us, is by teaching through the scripture this way. Because guess what? If every week I picked what we were going to talk about, we talk about three things. We talk about discipleship, missions, and service. And it'd just be every week. You would just hear it, the same thing over and over again. But thank God we have his word that talks about all different kinds of things. Other pastors are the same way. Other pastors have a big heart for family, for relationships, for marriage. At other churches, you might hear tons of sermons about, hey, here's 5 ways to have a better marriage, 8 ways to be a better father, 10 ways to, you know, and there's nothing wrong with that. Those things are good, but I think the best thing that we can do, or at least this is my personal conviction, is go through the word chapter by chapter, because then you don't get my heart or some other guy's heart. You get the heart of God, what he thinks is important for us. And sometimes that's difficult on us because we talk about things that maybe we wouldn't normally talk about. But that's kind of the heart behind what we do and why we're traveling through scripture. We started this more than 2 years ago in the Gospel of John, why we're traveling through the New Testament book by book, chapter by chapter, because I want us to hear the whole story about Jesus and what he did and about his life. And if you were here 2.5 years ago, we started in the Gospel of John and we talked about what it means to follow Jesus. And the message to the Gospel of John was believe and live. And coming out of the Gospel of John, we learned all about what it looked like to be at the church and what it looked like to be a follower of Christ. And what happened with those early disciples? What did they do? How did they act? How did they love? How did they live out their faith? And we were introduced to a guy named Paul in the book of Acts, who really becomes the writer of most of the rest of the New Testament. Paul was a very famous missionary, very famous preacher and teacher, but what he was probably best known for was church planting. He'd go from town to town to city, preaching the gospel, then setting up these little churches, raising up leaders and pastors. And then he would leave and go do it somewhere else. And what we have, what we're going into right now, Ephesians, what we did right before this, Galatians, and before that, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and before that, Romans, what we have here is Paul's writings to his churches. What did he need to continue to say to the churches? How did he continue to disciple and teach the churches? And so his first letter was to the church in Romans. And in Romans, we got the deepest foundational truths of what we are and what we believe. We also ascended some of the highest peaks of our faith and our beliefs. We went into Corinthians after that, and we learned about a prodigal church, is really what the Corinthians ended up being, a church that had turned their back on God, a church that had gone wayward and Paul was trying to bring back. And then over the last 6 or 8 weeks, we've been in the book of Galatians, where we learned about Christian freedom. What does it mean to be free in Christ? And one of the biggest pictures we learned through that whole thing is that the grace of Christ, the freedom that he gives us, isn't freedom to go and live how the world lives. No, actually the The freedom that Christ brings and the freedom that Christ gives is a freedom from the world and a freedom from this culture, a freedom to live for Jesus Christ. And so that's kind of a big picture of where we've been over the last 2.5 years. And now we jump into the book of Ephesians, which is another letter from Paul to a group of churches that he planted. Now, when we talked about the Corinthians several months ago, I told you that the Corinthians to Paul were his most beloved church. And I think it was because they were the church that gave him the most problems. Now you're like, well, why would he love them so much then? Well, maybe you've had a wayward friend or a wayward child. Maybe you've known someone in your life that just didn't want to follow Christ, that was always prodigal. Well, Paul loved the Corinthians because they were the troublemakers, and he wanted to be there for them and help see them come back to a life in Christ. But more even so than the Corinthians, Paul had a really deep connection with the Ephesian believers. Now, today in this world, we make relationships a little bit different. Today in this world, when we want to make a new friend or we want to get to know someone, we invite them over for dinner. Maybe we go out to a movie with them. We go play a game with them. Maybe we even go on vacation together, and that's how maybe we think we build relationships. But if you look at the deepest and most heartfelt relationships that you have in your life, they're usually not born out of joyful, entertaining things. What are they born out of? They're born out of deep difficulty. That's where the bonds really come together and become strong. It's not what we want, but it's in those times where the deepest bonds of relationship are formed. And that's why Paul had such a deep relationship with the Ephesians, because he had spent several years with the Ephesians. They had been persecuted. They had been threatened. Paul's life was nearly taken on a number of occasions. And so Paul has this deep, heartfelt relationship with them. And so as he writes the book of Ephesians, that gives you a little bit of a picture of his feelings towards the Ephesians. So that gives you a little bit of a picture of the book of Ephesians, who the Ephesians were. Let's jump into this. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 1, 1 through 3. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. These first three verses really set the scene for all of chapter 1. In the first two verses, we get what would be a normal greeting from Paul. We don't understand what the churches were going through at this time. The churches were going through major persecution. It was not good to be a Christian at this time. It was not favorable to be a Christian at this time. If you would have accepted Christ inside of one of these churches, likely you would have been exiled by your family and your friends and lost your job. You would have gone into this family of believers, of other Christian believers, and you would have began to care and love for one another because you had no one else. And so when Paul says, time and time again to these churches, may the grace of God, may the peace of God be upon you, it was because he knew what was going on. He knew the difficulties that were going on, and there was nothing more that they needed than more grace from the Lord and more peace. But verse 3 really sets the stage for Paul's attitude of what he's going to be talking about for the rest of the chapter. For the next 20 or so verses, we're going to be reading some difficult verses. We're going to be reading some things, and you're going to be hearing some words that are going to come out of my mouth that are going to be normal things that in a church might not be talked about, or might not be discussed, or if they were, there'd be heated arguments, battles, and division in the church over. Some of it's going to feel heavy and weighty. Some of it's going to feel academic. But what I want you to understand is that was not at all Paul's intention in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is not trying to teach doctrine. He's not trying to teach seminary or a Bible class. Paul is trying to return the Ephesians to rejoicing, to worship, and to praise. You see, Paul was trying to get the Ephesians to remember all that God had done. We lose sight of that, don't we? Now, this morning we celebrated some of what God has done, which is something we should do more often. But how easy is it to lose sight of all that God has done in our lives? We lose sight of all of the gifts, of all of the blessings, of all of the good things that he has done in our lives. We lose sight of it. And Paul is bringing the Ephesians back. He's saying, Ephesians, church, Woodlands. He's saying, you know, it's okay to ask. It's okay to pray. It's okay to ask for more. But don't forget all of the good that God has already done in your life. You know, in all of Paul's letters, I don't always sense that he was an authoritarian, that he was some great dictator of a leader. Do you know what I sense? I sense a father. A father speaking to maybe what you would call his spiritual children. And Paul is speaking to the Ephesians almost like we would talk to our children. If you have kids or have had kids, or right now maybe you have grandkids, it's incessant. Mom, can I? Dad, can I? Buy me this. I want this. I need this. Can I have this? Write me a check. Give me a credit card. Can I go on Amazon? Can I go on? It's incessant. That's how it is in my house. I'm seeing some of the families shake their heads. That's what Paul is trying to address to the Ephesians. Hey, you have all of these things already. God has already been so good in your life. And so Paul is through these next 15 or so verses, Paul is going to remind the Ephesians of everything that God has already done in their lives. And so this morning I want to say this. As the words chosen come out of my mouth, the words predestined or predestination comes out of my mouth, and you think, I don't believe in that. That's Calvinism, right? I don't believe in that. I'm not a Calvinist. When you start thinking those things, hey, today we're letting our guards down. Because today is not an argument or a debate or a discussion. Today is about what God has done in our lives. And let me tell you, in the next 15 verses, it is incredible. So look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Here is some great news this morning. If you are a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, God chose you to be made holy and blameless. Now let's let that soak in. The creator of everything that we see, the creator of the heavens and the earth, King of kings and Lord of lords, as the psalmist says, the God that holds all of creation in his hand, the God that gives us the breath right now that is in our lungs, the God of righteousness, the God of justice, the God of the Old Testament, the same God that was in the New Testament, the God of miracles and healing, the God of peace and comfort. I could go on and on. That God chose you and made you holy and blameless. It's interesting that we came out of Galatians and we run right into Ephesians. And it's almost as if nothing changed, because Paul is reminding us of something that he talked about in Galatians. He's reminding us of this idea of grace. We talked all about grace through Galatians. Grace, 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 freedom, freedom, freedom. Well, what is grace? Grace is God's undeserved favor. Grace is God's undeserved favor. We have been chosen by God, not by anything that we have done or will do. We have received his undeserved favor and been made holy and blameless. What that means is we have a totally different identity. Do you understand this about yourself? You're not your sin. You're not your old self. You're not your old life. You are not defined by your mistakes and bad choices any longer. You should not be living in your guilt and regret. Why? Because God chose you and made you holy and made you blameless. Church, this is only the beginning. But the idea that all of us in this room this morning have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, and he chose us for that, and made us holy and blameless in his eyes and wiped away our old life and gave us something new should bring us to our knees of praise and rejoicing. God chose us. God chose you to be holy and blameless. Verses 5 and 6. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has been blessed, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So God chose us, and he transformed us, and he made us holy and blameless. And now, number two, by the grace of Jesus Christ, we have been adopted as the very sons of God. Now, several weeks ago, when we talked about this in Galatians, I talked about why is it that we don't say sons and daughters? Why is it specifically sons? Is Paul leaving the women out? God leaving the women out? This is all just about the men? No, that's not it at all, actually. To be a son, to be a son of God meant you weren't just a child of God, but you were an heir. You were an heir to all of his blessing and all of his goodness. You were an heir to his protection and to all of his provisions. You were an heir to his blessing. That's why here it says sons of God. It's men and women inclusive, but we were adopted to be the very sons of the God that we speak of. We are not slaves of this world. We are not slaves to this culture. We are not slaves to sin. We are not orphans, alone, and afraid. By the grace of God, we are children of God. And because we are children of God, we are an heir to all of those things I already mentioned. An heir to his goodness, heir to his blessing, heir to his care and his protection, heirs to his loving embrace, his grace, his compassion, his comfort, and his peace. We are heirs and children of the Heavenly Father, the perfect Father. I've addressed this before, but I think it's important to stop and address it again. This sounds so good. Our Father is so good. He is such a great protector and such a great provider. But some of you walk into this room this morning not sensing that. Some of you walk into this room this morning, maybe on your last rope. And you say, where is that God now? That's the God I want, Daniel. That's the Father I want. Where is he right now? Where is he in these moments of struggle? Where is he in this hurt? Where is he when it feels like my world is falling apart? I can't give you a perfect answer for that. But I can tell you about our perfect Father. A perfect Father doesn't give us everything our heart desires. A perfect Father doesn't give us everything right when he wanted, because then what would he have? He'd have a whole bunch of spoiled brat children. God is making us into children of character and courage. God is making us into children of perseverance and strength. God wants his people not to be people who purely and only rely on everything he can do, but he wants to build us. James talks about this. He says, you will go through trials of many kinds because trials develop perseverance. Perseverance develops character. God wants to grow us into the men and women of God that he wants us to be. And so I tell you right now, if you hear me say these things about how good God is and the ways that he can work and the ways that he will work, but you want to know where he is in your life, probably instead of asking, where are you, God, what you should be asking is, what are you doing in me, God? What are you teaching me in this, God? What are you trying to grow in me right now? And I know that's an incredibly difficult thing when you're at the end of your rope, but I guarantee you God has something better in store for you on the other end. I was having this really cool conversation this week, back and forth emails with this lady in our church, and she said some words to me that I don't think I'd ever quite put together and connected. She said something like, I'm waiting on the perfect will of God. And I thought that was a really awesome saying, because that's the truth. What we want it now, and we want it here, and we want it today, not realizing that our Father in heaven has a perfect will in store for us. that is better than anything we can imagine and hope for. And so today I tell you, if you're wanting to know where this God is, he is there and he is working. Keep fighting the fight. Keep facing the battle. Learn, grow, and persevere. And at the right time, you will see his perfect will. And you will see his perfect timing. Verses 7 through 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So number one was God chose us and made us blameless and holy. Number two was by the grace of Jesus Christ, God adopted us as his very sons. Number three is by the grace of God, redemption. I love the word redemption. Redemption and victory are two of my favorite words. Because you understand when you're a Christian, your life is a story of redemption. Your life is a story of victory. In fact, a Christian's life is one of the best underdog stories that you could ever hear. We all like underdog stories, right? Someone coming out of nothing to be a winner. Guess what, church? That is all of our stories. We come in on Sunday morning and, well, some of us wear our Sunday best, not me. I've done a couple of weddings and funerals recently and people come up in the church to me and they say, how come you don't dress like this on Sunday morning? And I said, I'm never going to dress like this on Sunday morning. And then this one dear lady to me, she said, well, if you ever have to do my funeral or memorial service someday, will you dress like that? And I said, yes, but you still won't ever see me dressed like this again. You guys let that sink in. It's really funny. I lost my total train of thought. Wow. We come in here this morning looking one way, but do you understand our past or something totally different? We're sinners. In this room, we're adulterers. We're thieves, murderers. We're liars. It could go on and on. That's who we used to be. The word redemption means taking something of no value and redeeming it to something of value. And do you understand that that's what God did in your life? Do you understand that you were something of no or little value as an adulterer, a liar, sinner, whatever word you want to put on it, and you have been made something of immense value? A value that you can't even put a dollar sign on it. That's what God did in our lives by redeeming us by his grace. And understand this. You don't go from sinner to adulterer. You don't go from being a thief or a liar to just average and mediocre. I think too often as Christians we get stuck in this middle ground of life where we're average and mediocre. That's not who we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be taken from one thing, redeemed and transformed and taken to something that is completely different, of immeasurable value. And not only that, coming together is the church. We're supposed to be world changers. We're supposed to turn these communities around us upside down. You see, that's what God's plan was. We've all been redeemed, taken from something of no value to immense value. We don't have to live in average and mediocrity. Verses 9 through 10. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Paul speaks of this mystery. He speaks of this plan. And you think, well, what's the mystery? What's the plan? Somebody clue me in here. Well, that's the great news. It's no longer a mystery. God has revealed to us the truth of the mystery. The mystery was this. How does God take a group of people like us? How does God take a bunch of sinners like us and redeem us into something of immeasurable value? Well, the answer is simple, and it's buried right here in Ephesians. It's not even buried. It's right in front of our face. Jesus Christ. That was the plan. Church, we don't have to question God's plan in our lives. We don't have to question the will of God or the mysteries of God. We were once sinners, but because of Jesus Christ and his grace, we are no longer sinners. That is the plan that Paul is talking about. And that plan was to redeem groups and groups and groups of people that would become the church. And to unite us. That's what he talks about there. He says, bringing us together to unite us. So this morning, this is about rejoicing. This morning, this is about worship. This is not about debate or discussion or arguments. Today, we worship, we praise, we fall on our faces. Because all who believe in Jesus Christ are a part of God's perfect plan. Because we've all been adopted as God's very son. Because we've all been redeemed by the Creator, by the God of all. This morning we don't fight and argue about these things. This morning we rejoice, which is exactly the train of thought Paul continues on. Let's read verses 11 through 14 actually. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That is a very meaty and heavy paragraph. Paul is restating what he's already talked about in those first 11 verses, and then he adds to it. He talks about this inheritance. He talks about being filled and blessed with the Holy Spirit, being led by the Spirit. But the two phrases I want to draw your attention to, again, it's all about the attitude. Paul says God gave you an inheritance. God gave you a spirit. Twice he says, to the praise of his glory. In these 15 verses, we take none of it out and fight and argue and debate about it. In these 15 verses, it is all about what God has done in our lives to the praise of his glory. Now I want to take a side note there to compliment you. One thing that this church has not been is divisive or argumentative. Even in times when I probably said things up here that really, really bugs you, we have stayed united. We have not fought about any of these things, and I want to compliment you on that. Because in this room, there are varying beliefs about God's sovereignty and God's will. Is it God's will? Is it my will? God's will or my free will? Is God in control? Am I in control? And all across this room, you'd get 30 different opinions. Today, church, that doesn't matter. That discussion is not for today. For today is to bask in his glory. Today is to say, I don't understand this. Maybe I don't get and understand God's will versus my will versus free will, but I get this one thing. God chose me and loved me and adopted me and saved me and redeemed me. And today, church, we rejoice over those things. We rejoice that God chose me. We rejoice that God adopted us. We rejoice that we are a part of his perfect plan and his perfect will. And because of all those things, Paul ends the chapter in a prayer of thanksgiving over his church. Let's read it. We're going to start with verses 15 through 17. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul just breaks in to this psalm, this song of praise and prayer. He says, I am just rejoicing. I'm rejoicing with you. I thank God for you. I thank God for your faith. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for more of the Spirit in your life. Continuing down to verse 18. Having the eyes, Paul's praying these things for the church. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. He says, I'm praying that you remember. I'm praying that God would open your eyes and you would see the inheritance and the blessing, all the good things and the riches and the hope that God has in your life. Verse 19 through 21. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. Paul says, may we remember God's greatness and power. May we remember his great work in Jesus Christ. May we remember God's awesome rule, authority, power, and dominion. And Paul prays, may we lift his name above every other. What a powerful and inspirational prayer. And I thought the most appropriate thing for us to do before we close this with the last two verses of this chapter would be to pray. So in Paul's heart, let me pray for us as a church. Father, as Paul penned these words for the church in Ephesus, for the Ephesians, I feel the same thing, Lord. God, I'm so thankful for this room. I'm so thankful for the people. Father, you have given us a body. You have given us a body, Father, of people. You've given us a body of people that are faithful, Father, that are working, Father, that are serving. Father, you've given us a body of people who see your power, who see your greatness, who see your love, and who see your power. And Father, I pray over them. Father, may you open up our eyes more and more to the hope of your glory. May you open up our eyes more and more to the riches of the inheritance that you have. Father, may we see your greatness and your power and your authority. Father, unite us as a church. Bring us more together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We got to close with verses 22 and 23, because if we didn't talk about verses 22 and 23, it would be like watching a movie that was an hour and a half long and only watching the first hour of it. Like verses 22 and 23 bring the whole story together. So verse 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. He's talking about Jesus, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul profoundly and powerfully closes out Ephesians chapter 1. The story is not complete without verses 22 and 23. This is why. For 20 verses, we get the picture of how good God is. We see everything that he has done. We understand his grace, his adoption, his redeeming. And it is so good. And church, at times in our lives, we should sit and enjoy it and rejoice over it. Just like we would take a retreat to the beach and the sun rays would hit us and we'd smell those hopefully sweet smells from the ocean and be refreshed and refilled. That's what Ephesians 1 is about. But verse 22 and 3 bring it all together. You see, our only goal as Christians is not to only just enjoy all that God has done. It's to be the church. Now, when I use that word church, we all think of one thing. We think of this building. I'm going to church. I'm going to church at 10:30. I'm going to church on Sunday. I'm going to church service. That is not the church. This is just a building we rent. It's not even ours. The church is you, and it is me. Coming together under all that God has done in our lives. And what we have to understand is that I am not the leader here. The elders are not the leader here. The head of our church, the leader of our church is Jesus Christ. We follow him first and foremost. We follow him under everything, under his rule and under his authority. We are but his body, which is a great picture. We are his body, church. We are to be the living, breathing body of Jesus Christ. That means all that Jesus did in his life, all that he taught, all that he commanded, we do it. That's how we're his body. So the way this all comes together is this. On days like today, we get to come in and be encouraged and be refreshed and be filled. And we all need that. But it doesn't end when we walk out the doors. We walk out the doors filled and refreshed with our batteries recharged, ready to continue on the mission of Jesus Christ as he has given it to us. That's how the story comes full circle. Jesus Christ is the head. We are his hands and feet. And to complete the story, we go out into this community and out into this world, and we continue his mission of the gospel reaching all nations and of disciples being made across the earth. You see, that is the one and only correct response to this. Oh, we're going to worship in a minute. And I hope I hear your voices louder than I have ever heard them rejoicing in what God has done. But the only response after that is to walk out those doors on the mission of Jesus Christ to see his gospel reach the nations, to see disciples being made. And for us, it starts right here in VOE and in Crestline. You know, every Sunday we take communion. Every Sunday we take communion, and we do that because I believe that Scripture is pretty clear on that. Hey, whenever you meet together, remember me, celebrate me. And so we come together and we take the cracker. And it's a symbol of Jesus' body being broken for us. And we take the juice, remembering Jesus' blood being poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. We do that every week to remember, proclaim, and celebrate what Jesus has done. But some Sundays, like today, are more profound than others. And so today, instead of taking communion individually, we're going to take it together, united as a church. That was Paul's purpose. United under the fact that God chose me, adopted me, redeemed me, and made me a part of this plan. And so in a moment, I'm going to pray in a moment. In a moment, we're just going to have a minute or two of quiet. John's going to come back up and just play a little bit of music just to drown out any movement or any coughing, but take those moments, as Paul tells us, take those moments and just bow your heads and close your eyes and allow the Spirit to work. Allow the Spirit to convict you. You see, that was Paul's only commandment when it came to communion. He said, come in a worthy manner. That doesn't mean we're perfect. That doesn't mean we've had a perfect week. In fact, we could have had a horrible week. But today on Sunday, we come together as a family. We allow the Spirit to convict us of our sin. And we say, God, forgive me. God, help me to turn from that. God, I confess that sin to you. That's what it means to come in a worthy manner. So spend a couple of moments just in quiet, in reflection, and in prayer. And then just stay seated. Because then a couple of the leaders in the church are going to get up and they're going to come around. They're going to serve communion. Then hold on to it. And once everyone's been served, I'm going to come back up and lead us all together in communion, remembering all that God has shown us and taught us today. Let me pray. Father, your word is described in so many places in the Bible. Father, sometimes being described as sharper than a sword or sharper than a two-edged sword, but today I have to tell you, Father, your word was just so sweet. Oh, Father, may we not fight and squabble over words and wording. Father, may we rejoice in your glory. Father, may we be brought to our knees by what you're doing in us. Father, may we rejoice in the fact that you made us a part of your family. And so, Father, this morning I thank you for that. And Father, now in this room I pray that the Spirit would be at work. I pray that the Spirit would be at work in each heart as is needed. Father, you know these hearts like I don't know them. And so, Father, I just pray for your Spirit to be at work. Father, if someone needs comfort, bring comfort. If someone needs conviction, bring conviction. Father, if someone needs courage, bring courage. But Father, whatever it is, I just pray right now that you would pour out your Spirit upon them as is needed, Father. And Lord, may you focus all of our hearts and minds on the reason, which is your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, body broken and blood spilled for us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.